Good morning. I'm going to start with a heavy question. If you knew you only had hours to live, what would you pray for? Who would you pray for? And what would you be praying for them in your final hours? Wouldn't these prayers say something about what's most important to you? On the night when Jesus was betrayed, hours before he would suffer and die, Jesus prayed for you and for me. He prayed for all of our brothers and sisters, those in Haiti and Taiwan, New Zealand and Russia, Holland and Brazil. He prayed for young and old, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, past and present. He prayed for all of us as one, that we would be one. The Gospel of John tells us what Jesus prayed. He said, "Holy Father, I ask that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Jesus prayed for our unity in his final hours, and he understood that our unity, our oneness, would be a visible sign to the world that Jesus has come from the Father and that the Father loves the world, including you and me. Why would this be such an important sign? Because unity in our world is kind of like a unicorn. It sounds incredible and fantastical. Language of unity fills our lives, like unicorns fill my life as the father of young girls. And yet it seems too good to be true. Like a unicorn, it doesn't seem real, because for most of humanity, throughout most of history, real unity doesn't seem to exist anywhere. We spent almost half of 2020 in the book of Chronicles, a book that tells the story of our failure to unite. Over and over again, the kings of Judah and Israel, they tried to find ways to unite God's people. They tried persuasion and war and marriage and trade and victimhood and religion and a common enemy, but none of it could take. Nothing could hold them together. And a Bible reader shouldn't be surprised by this. Humans have been trying to create unity since the Tower of Babel, but we always fail. We can never quite find the right thing to unify around, and so it always breaks down. And so Jesus prays that we, his family, brothers and sisters, might become perfectly one. But then Jesus goes one step further. We read it during our communion service today. In Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus lets his body be broken by both Jew and Gentile. You could say represented by Pontius Pilate as the Gentile and the high priest Caiaphas as the Jew. All of humanity, young and old, female and male, has a hand in the death of the Son of God. In other words, we all share in the sin of rejecting God, breaking his body on the cross, shedding his blood. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that when we broke Jesus' body, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, long-term rivals and enemies, was broken forever. See, because in that moment, Jew was no better than Gentile, and Gentile no better than Jew. See, we were all on equal footing before God at that place, all sinners. Whether we like it or not, we are one in our rejection of God. And yet, the very blood that we spilled, Jesus' blood, uniting ourselves against God, is actually the very same blood that God then used to draw us near to himself. The blood he used as a covering for our sins to make us one with him. See, we are one in our sinfulness and need for forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to change that status. Every person on a level playing field. But we are now one in the Father only as we confess our sin, receive his love, and accept our sonship or daughtership, our place as children of God in his family. Jesus devoted his final prayers to our unity, and Jesus then gave his very life, a broken body, and poured out blood to make us one. Which means unity is not a unicorn, as fantastic as it might seem. It is as real as anything else in our lives. But it also means that unity is not something that we create or make. Unity is a gift from God to receive. It has already been achieved. We are one. The question is whether we will receive our oneness or reject it. The Apostle Paul gave his life calling the church to receive it. We'll get into our passage in just a second, but real quick, I want you to notice how Paul describes himself in chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Some hold that Paul would have written Ephesians during one of his extended times in prison. Which would explain why he describes himself here as a prisoner of Christ Jesus and at the beginning of chapter 4 as a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord. But it's this little phrase, on behalf of the Gentiles, that reminds us how Paul keeps getting arrested in the first place. See, Paul isn't just a preacher. He is a preacher who understands the radical implications of his message. That his good news doesn't necessarily feel like good news for all, especially those who have been in power. Jesus died for all. He is Lord and he is Savior of Israel and the nations, of Jew and of Gentile, male and female, slave and free. Paul's fellow preachers accept this reality, but most of them seem to be ignoring the practical outworking of this truth. For Paul, Jew and Gentile have been made one in Christ. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He is the same for Jew and for Gentile, which means if there is only one Father, then every son and daughter is a sibling. There's only one family filled with the Spirit, which means Jew and Gentile, as different as they are, and they are very different, can and must be able to live together as one people. It's not enough to just say we are one. You must live as one. The gospel, the message that Paul preaches, demands that people who have been made one live as one. Jesus prayed for it and he died for it. And Paul has gone to prison for it again and again. And while in prison, what does he do? He keeps writing about it and sending letters off to churches, calling them to be one, to live as one. Paul's life, in many ways, is the epitome of making space at the table for someone else. Read Paul's journey in the book of Acts, and you'll notice that it is his own people who get the most mad at him most of the time, right? Because he can't stop calling his people to receive the Gentiles as full siblings, as full citizens in the kingdom of God. And often they cannot receive his message. See, in Paul's world, synagogues all over the known world already allowed Gentiles to come and to learn about their God. Gentiles would come and listen to Torah be read and be explained, and they could join in the praying of the synagogue. These Gentiles who were attracted to Israel's God were often called God-fearers. They were willing to adopt Jewish faith in Yahweh, but they weren't willing to adopt Jewish social customs, such as getting circumcised or going through the process of what was called a full conversion to becoming Jewish. So if you asked the Jewish people during Paul's time scattered around the world, they would have said, "We're open to the Gentiles. They are free to convert." And they would have made the argument that they were plenty accommodating. But Paul had a radically different message. Both Jew and Gentile, responsible for crucifying Jesus, need to convert. Gentiles have been given a full welcome into the family of God, into the kingdom of God, without becoming Jewish. This is the scandal of Paul's message among the Jews, and it's why he ended up in jail over and over again. And Jews have been given a full welcome into the family of God, but not because of their Jewishness. This is also scandalous to many of Paul's Jewish listeners. Jew and Gentile, you and me, we enter the kingdom by grace alone. This is the message that kept putting Paul in prison, which is amazing if you think about it. Paul was a trained Jewish religious leader who is a prisoner on behalf of Gentiles. Think back with me to the civil rights movement in the 60s. Martin Luther King Jr. is sort of the face for many of us of civil disobedience. King was willing to go to jail to suffer to highlight unjust laws and an unequal society. But King was black, right? Arrested for advocating for the inclusion of his own people. In the letter that he wrote from Birmingham jail, King asks the church where his white brothers and sisters are. He wants to know who is going to risk their positions of power and of privilege for the sake of their black brothers and sisters. He wants to know where the Pauls are. Because Paul, a Jewish man, was willing to make his own people angry, force them to arrest him again and again, because the gospel proclaims that Gentiles belong equally in the family of God. For Paul, it wasn't a question if his Jewish brothers and sisters could not receive Gentiles into full fellowship, then they were rejecting the gospel. And so Paul had a message for his fellow Jews: receive the Gentiles as brothers and sisters who have entered fully into your calling with you. But Paul also has a message for the Gentiles: you have been called into the people of God, into this story that has been going on far before you ever came into it. Receive this call and walk in it fully. Jesus prayed for it. Jesus died for it. And now Paul is in prison for it. This is what chapter 4 means when it says, when Paul says, writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." You've been called by one God into one people. Live like it. I want to pause here just to point out a couple of things about unity. Paul's letter and his teaching and his arrest remind us that what we usually mean by unity isn't unity at all. So real quick, let me try to help us set aside some of these deeply embedded ideas. A number of years ago, our church board was trying to make a decision, and one person on our board didn't agree with the decision, which is normal. That happens all the time. And so they kept finding ways to hold off the decision. And then would ask if we could just pause and pray for unity. And so we would pray. But they would actually end up during this prayer praying that everyone would come to see things the way that they do, and that we would all agree with them. For this person, unity is agreement, and agreement with them. And this person didn't have the conviction or the courage to stand alone, and so tried to use a false unity built on agreement to bring everyone else to their side. But Paul's letters show us brothers and sisters in the Lord don't always agree with each other. It's the fact of our unity, that we are already one in Christ, that actually allows us to disagree and to be honest, because there's this deep sense that we are committed to one another, that we are committed to loving and forgiving each other in the midst of disagreement, because we are a people united in Christ. And so we are free to disagree. Or think of another example from a board that I serve on. Early on, I was invited to speak freely and to participate fully on this group, on this board. But the very first time I responded honestly to a question, a fellow board member rebuked me for being divisive. Now, this board member and I have been able to work through it, and we have a great relationship. But I share this to highlight the way that we often use unity as a way to silence any sort of difficult conversations or to silence criticism. Our groups or our organizations or our churches, right, aren't as faithful as they could be, right? Every single one of them can be better, can grow, can improve. They aren't as equal as they could be. Maybe they aren't as just as God intends them. In other words, division already exists to some degree within our groups and organizations and even the church. But it's so easy to accuse the person who speaks up, who names the existing issues, the underlying divisions that have been there for a long time. It's easy to accuse the person who speaks as the one who's being divisive. If naming sin in an organization is divisive, then Paul is maybe the most divisive person in the entire Bible. I mean, his letters are just full of straightforward confrontation and critique of the behavior of the church. He has no problem naming the ways in which the church is falling far short. And that's because he knows what the church exists to be: one people with the character of Jesus. And he knows that God is able to make the church just that, and we're not done with our work until we're there. Now, this isn't license to be jerks to each other, but it's important that we be able to hold legitimate criticism without accusing critics of being divisive. How about one more example? I think of someone who came up to me once after a sermon on unity. I had given some practical suggestions on how we might live as one. And this person told me that they feel our church isn't very united. And so I asked what they meant by that. And they told me that they just don't really feel that close to our church. We don't feel united. This is a hard one. I told them, unity isn't a feeling. It's a reality that we receive and live into. Like, we are one. But there's a real question of whether we are living as one, receiving our oneness, or are we creating divisions? And I asked as a follow-up, are we creating these divisions within the body? And they told me that they felt we were creating divisions and named a couple of ways that they had been wronged by others. To which I said, it's pretty straightforward. I just gave great direction in my sermon on how we can live as one. If a brother or sister has wronged you, talk to them, pray for them, forgive them. Unity isn't a feeling. It's not something that I can stir up a sense of. In fact, the church has been guilty of manufacturing feelings of unity as a way to paper over real divisions within the church. And so let me summarize what I've just said. Unity is not agreement. Unity is not silencing legitimate criticism. And unity is not a feeling. Okay? So if unity is something that we already have, regardless of whether we agree or name it or feel it, then what do we do with it? This is the heart of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 4 opens by calling us to live lives that are consistent with our unity in Christ. Lives that honor the unifying sacrifice of Jesus. Lives that are worthy of all of the nights that Paul has suffered in prison. And here is how we do it. Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity we've been given. If you read Friday's Ephesians devotional, you already know this. And you know that Paul goes on to quote Psalm 68 verses 8 through 10. And what he's doing is he's inviting his Jewish and Gentile listeners to work through this psalm together. Because to work through Psalm 68 is going to require both Jew and Gentile to practice humility, gentleness, and patience, and in practicing being strengthened in those virtues, in those practices. See, for Paul, this is how the body of Christ exercises, right? It is in our reading of Scripture together, dedicated to the truth and to love, that the church grows together as one. In verses 12 and 13, Paul describes the way the body of Christ is built up through the teaching of the apostles, the words of the prophets, the good news from the evangelists, and the shepherding instructions of our pastors and teachers. We're to devote ourselves to these words, to hearing them, being transformed by them, and living them. But what is the goal of all of this? That we, as Paul says, all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature adulthood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Whew! Okay, what is that saying? Jesus has made us one, but we're sort of a baby who has just discovered his hands. Go with me. Think of the development of a baby to a toddler, to a kid, right? They begin using their hands, and then they start to crawl. And then they start to use their legs, and then they can like find their balance. And then they can pick things up and swing them and put them into their mouths. Right? They go from being fed with a bottle to cutting their own steak. Paul uses the image of a baby with all of its parts. A baby is a unity, right? It is a unit. A baby is one, fully unified in its reality, right? The baby is a single thing with everything it needs, but it will spend its entire life learning how to make all of the parts work together as well as possible, right? Living as a single unit in harmony, all of the pieces. And all of the parts are important. It's only when every part has its full value and every part is fully developed that the person can be said to be mature. It doesn't matter if a person grows old enough to live in their 20s, if their brain is not developed, right, they are not a mature adult. If they have not developed the emotional intelligence to engage and be in relationship with others, right, they are not yet an adult, even if they look like one. For the church, maturity is measured by the character of Jesus. It doesn't matter how long the church has existed. It doesn't matter what fantastic things the church has done for Jesus in the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter how old some of its members might be. The church's maturity is measured only according to the character of Jesus. Humility and gentleness and patience. And you want to see what it looks like to bear with others in love. Just look at Jesus with his disciples as they drive him nuts over and over again. It is so easy for the hand to criticize the foot, or the elbow to criticize the liver. In the church, it was easy for the Jew to criticize the Gentile for not being holy enough, spiritual enough, because they didn't follow all of the customs in Torah. And it was easy for the Gentile to criticize the Jew for making their faith about all of these other things. It's so easy to say, look at them. They aren't doing their part. They aren't holy enough. They aren't loving enough. And so Paul tells us that at the very heart of our oneness, of our growing up into maturity, is humility and gentleness and patience. Three virtues, three practices. These are things that we actually do that are formed by a deep understanding that we, you and me both, are sinners saved by grace. We come in on the same standing. So my question for you this morning is, do you have the eyes to see, the humility to see, gentleness with yourself to see, patience with yourself to see where you might be at today? I've got some questions to help you assess where you might be. But consider, where do you lack maturity? Still needing to grow up according to the standard of Jesus. And I don't mean just generally, but like specifically. Where are you living as an individual rather than as part of the family of God? Where do you find yourself critical of others? Quick to point out the speck in your brother or sister's eye rather than focusing on the plank in your own? Where are you lacking gentleness and patience? Do you find yourself easily knocked off course by new teaching, speculation, rumor, conspiracy? Where are you still prioritizing yourself and maybe a group that you're a part of over everyone else? Can you hear and receive rebuke from brothers or sisters? Sometimes it's hard when it's sharp, but what about gentle rebuke? Are you putting your gifts, your life, to use for the sake of others? Are you holding them back, waiting for somebody to ask you to use them or invite you to use them? Can you learn from others? Are you able to learn from others? Are you devoted to learning from the scriptures? What more do you need to learn? Where do you need to dedicate your time and study? Are you working to maintain the unity of God's church? I've heard a lot of discussions through the years in all sorts of places about what the church should be doing. But it strikes me that if this was the last thing Jesus prayed for, if this is the thing that Jesus died for, if this is what Paul gave his life and allowed himself to be imprisoned for again and again, this might be one of the most important things that we work at in our lives. And Paul says we ought to be eager about it. So a lot of questions. You don't have to answer them all right now. but I think that they might offer you a decent sense of where to go from here. Jesus prayed that the Father would make us one. Jesus died so that the Father could make us one. Paul went to prison again and again, calling the church to live as one. We are one, my brothers and sisters. I urge you to live as one, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Grace and peace. Amen.